Well, as Jim announced earlier, this is a two-part message. And so I would encourage you to be out tonight, because I think most of the application that you're going to receive from this message will be from what we have to say tonight. And so if you want to get the complete message, please be here. For those of you that are listening online, I apologize that we will not be streaming tonight's service. So if you would like to get part two, I would encourage you, if you are able, to be out tonight at 6 o'clock. The fellowship is great, so be sure to come out tonight, and we'll get into part two of this message. I've entitled this, Chosen for the Glory of God, and of course the subtitle tells you about what I'm talking about is actually a history of the nation of Israel and God's calling upon them. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 4 to start our time together this morning. You might think that's a rather strange place to begin a history of Israel, because I'm going to actually be talking about the woman at the well who was actually a Samaritan. But turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4 and follow along as I begin reading from verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I want to draw your eyes back to that phrase that Jesus mentions in verse 22. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" Paul continues, "Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, Jesus made it clear to the Samaritan woman that it wasn't just a matter of six of one or half a dozen of the other in terms of what you believe. He pointed out to her that she was believing false teaching and that salvation is through the Jew. And, of course, Paul reinforces that with this truth out of Romans 3 that the value of being a Jew was, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 and follow along as I read, starting with verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. You see, Paul was very pleased that he was a Jew, and he was so in love with his nation that he was willing to give up his own eternal existence in heaven in order that his brethren would be saved. Now, that's great love. But you know, I think his love extended beyond just that of his own nation. Paul understood with his own conversion of what God did in his life and what he went out to do after that to preach the gospel to anyone that would listen to it. And I'm sure the thought occurred to him, you know, if I could multiply my message and what I tell people by thousands and thousands of other Jews doing the same thing, how great that would be. So he was willing to become eternally consigned to hell in order that that message of Christ could get out to the entire world. God's chosen people. Have you ever thought God chose Israel because he loved them more than any other group of people in the world? Well, the purpose of God in choosing Israel above all nations of the world is likely one of the most misunderstood facts of the Bible by people of all nations. Since God called Abraham, indeed, this misunderstanding is linked so much to even the persecution which Israel has received worldwide. In the following scripture verse, we find the real reason God chose Israel. You likely do not even need to turn to this passage because you've probably memorized it. I refer to John 3:16. For God so loved Israel? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. You see, God chose Israel because they were to be his special people to bring the rest of the world the glory of God. What is that glory? Well, it's many things. It's God as the creator of all things. It's God as the true king of everything. It's God as a loving sovereign over his creation, which again, I remind you, is everything. But most of all, it's that God chose Israel to provide the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that will bring his chosen children and Israelite as well as Gentile into the fellowship with him through his grace. He chose Israel to proclaim his grace to the rest of the world. He chose Israel to be his ambassadors to the entire world. One of the worst things a believer can do is to be silent about God. Amen. As with Israel, so with us and all mankind. God has done only good and provided an eternal grace able to save any man who will humble himself, repent of his sin, and trust in Christ alone for his eternity. That is nothing to be silent about. That is something to shout about. That is good news. That is the gospel. So, what happened? Did God make a mistake? Let's go back to the beginning and take a look. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Follow along as I begin at verse 1, reading verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from the father's house to the land which I shall show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It is really the beginning of the nation of Israel in Abraham. Well, Abraham was a sinful man, just like all the rest of us are, and his wife as well. And unfortunately, we understand and love God for all that He is and all powerful that He is. We know about His sovereignty. We know about all of these things. But how often do we try to insert ourselves into what God's doing and help Him? Well, Sarai, Abram's wife, thought that God needed some help. So in Genesis chapter 16, look at verse 1. Again, we'll be kind of progressing through a lot of the Old Testament here this morning, so you're going to have to, I hope you did your fingers exercises last night and got your fingers nice and nimble to get through the many scriptures that we're going to look at this morning. But turn in Genesis 16, look at verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You see, she wasn't having kids, and she remembered this promise that God gave over there in chapter 12 of Genesis, that God says, I will make you a great nation. Well, how's that going to happen if I can't have kids? So she figured out a solution. Especially in the Middle East in those days, it was often the tradition that a barren woman could bear children through a handmaid by giving her to her husband. And literally that woman would bear children between her knees and therefore be able to be claimed as her own children. So Sarai figured it out. You know, Lord, you made this promise, and I know you've given us heads to think and to figure things out, and this is a worthy solution. She probably thought, God's going to be pleased with this. However, if we look over in Genesis 17, we'll find that God had different ideas. Let's look at God's sovereign will, starting in verse 15. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Well, Abram heard all that from God, and notice what he did in verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abram concedes to Sarah's plan, by saying in verse 18, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But sovereign God, verse 19 says, but God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God didn't change his sovereign will, even though Sarah came up with her own little solution, which, by the way, has been the source of countless problems for generations, even up to our current time. Indeed. So what did God's sovereignty and his sovereign will produce from this? From Abraham, we get Isaac. Then followed by Jacob and Esau, but particularly Jacob, that God chose to continue his lineage of Israel, and his 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God sends them to Egypt through means of his own orchestration, and where 70 persons who entered Egypt become a nation of over 2 million people, led by Moses back to the land promised to Abraham. Sarah didn't intend to, but she tended to want to throw a monkey wrench, as the term goes, into the plans of God. Notice God's sovereignty, however, was not thwarted in any way, shape, or form, and God continued to take man, particularly Abraham and Sarah, down the path that he had designed for them in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, let's move along here. Israel is in Egypt now. They're growing into a mighty nation. Moses is born, and he has now decided that he wants to be with his nation Israel, and tries to defend one of them, winds up murdering an Egyptian, and Pharaoh finds out about it, wants to murder him, and so he takes off. And calls Moses at the age of 80. At the age of 80. Keep that in mind. Calls him to go back to Egypt. Pharaoh's now dead. Nobody knows anything about what happened way back then. And he says to Moses, I want you to lead my people Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh, however, doesn't recognize God, so he sees no need to grant that wish. Turn to Exodus chapter 5 for our next passage of scripture that we see here going on in reference to that Exodus. Starting with verse 1 in Exodus 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh tries everything he can to stop God's will for Israel. But again, God's sovereignty takes control. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. Look at verse 13 and on through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him. So now these next few words are going to be God's words spoken through Moses to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now, a lot of people say, well, all these plagues, yeah, they were intended to destroy Egypt so that Israel could leave the country. Well, that's not exactly what the plan of God was. Look at verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. So that's not God's plan. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. See that word proclaim? That's an important word in Scripture. We'll be saying a little bit more about that, but just keep that word in mind as we go forward here. What did God's sovereign will produce then through this test that's beginning here? Well, Pharaoh drives them out of Egypt after the angel of the Lord kills all the firstborn of Egypt, which is the last of many plagues that God had brought upon Egypt. 2 million people set out for the promised land with all the wealth of Egypt in their pockets, because God gave them favor to the Egyptians, and so they went to the Egyptian and asked for silver and gold and other precious things that wound up, by the way, being used in the building of the tabernacle later on in the wilderness. Pharaoh has second thoughts after he lets them go, and he sends his army out to bring them back. And what does God do? He drowns them all in the Red Sea. Keep in mind, Egypt was the superpower of the ancient world, and they were nothing in God's hands. Israel decides that they want a king later on in their history. Now, that we've come through a period of time now since the wilderness. They're in the promised land. And so I'm skipping over a lot of history here. The wilderness wanderings and all of the things that took place there. The death of an entire generation of Israelites because of their disobedience and not entering the promised land when God first took them to it. But they now have come to a period of time at the end of the Judges. And that's about a 400-year period of time. So this is many, many years later. Samuel is the last judge. And the elders of Israel have decided that they want an earthly king and they don't want God to be their king. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll see that account. Starting in verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, more than 400 years ago now. Okay? Patience? God has patience, does he not? He says, since I brought them even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. I'm sure many of you have read through the book of Judges. And if you're familiar with that book of Scripture, what we have is the children of Israel straying away from the Lord, worshiping idols, doing that which is displeasing to God. God withdraws His hand of blessing from them. They come under great oppression by whatever nation it is that's putting them into slavery, as it were. And they finally cry out to God again because they're being oppressed. God appoints a judge over them. And that judge brings forth not only judgment for helping them to know how to repent and get right with God, but also deliverance from the nation that's oppressing them, all by the strength of God's hand through that judge. And that happens over and over and over and over during that 400-year period of time until we get to Samuel, who's the last of those judges. And that's when they request the king. God has time in and time out through that judgment time in the book of Judges shown that He is a gracious king that provides them everything they need if they will only be obedient to Him. But time after time after time they've turned away, as the scripture just attested to in the passage that I read in 1 Samuel. God's sovereign will, however, is still going to prevail. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 17. Give you a little bit of background before we get into this passage. But they've gotten their king now. He's a man by the name of Saul. And again, if you've read the accounts, you know that all things didn't go well with Saul. But one thing that did come out of it was a man named David. And in chapter 17, 7 through 14, we see God's sovereign will in reference to David. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Remember the time of the judges. Verse 10, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, if you read that just off the top of your head, you probably are assuming that that son that God is speaking of there is Solomon. And Solomon does fulfill some of that in the sense that he was the one who built the temple. But God doesn't call this a temple. He calls it a house. And notice that this son that God is referring to will reign forever. See, God has jumped ahead in David's lineage to the time when Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David, will come, and his kingdom will last forever. Notice God says, I'll not take my loving kindness away from him. Certainly not. So what did God's sovereignty produce? David's lineage continued to reign in Judah until the fall of Jerusalem, through sometimes nearly impossible odds. Indeed, that lineage was kept intact for over 400 years until Christ was born of a virgin who, through hers and her husband's lineage, was from David, as recorded in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. He was the promised seed of David. God was referring to in 1 Chronicles, whose reign will be everlasting. We talk about the millennial reign of Christ, when he will come back to this earth and reign for 1,000 years, and he will do that. But he's not reigning just for 1,000 years. That just is a period of time, an economy that God sets up for his own purposes, while sin and death will still reign on this planet during that time. But Christ will be in control of that government during that time. That time will end, but Christ's reign will continue, and it will last forever. Well, let's go back to Solomon now, that next son of David. He sins against the Lord, in spite of the fact that God blessed him with more wisdom than any other human being on the planet had ever had and ever would have. That wisdom drove him to do things that were not right before God. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. So Solomon brings a change to Israel which appears to interfere with God's covenant. Notice I use the word appears. 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 9, it says, Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Now this appears right there, if we stop there, that God is going back on his covenant that he made with David. But read on. And will give it to your servant. Verse 12, Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, not for his sake, not Solomon's, but David's, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And then God continues on, However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, again for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So out of this rift that's going to take place in Israel, there's going to come a northern, we call it the northern kingdom. In fact, they're actually called Israel because they are the majority of the nation. 10 tribes will become part of that northern kingdom. And all of Israel, with the exception of Judah. This kingdom began with Jeroboam, He forsook God out of a fear and erected golden calves as Israel's gods and changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to Samaria. See, he was afraid that he would lose this power that God had given him to be king over the 10 tribes if he allowed the people to continue to worship in Jerusalem. So again, trying to outthink God, he decided, you know, I'm going to erect these idols. I'm going to convince all the people that this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Worship it, and you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can worship here. Well, out of that came 19 kings, including Jeroboam, during the dynasty of the 10 tribes. And every one of those kings, for the most part, went back to what Jeroboam had done and continued that sin all the way through those 10 tribes to the extent that there was not one single righteous king that ever came out of Israel. They all dishonored God. And as a result, in 722 BC, God had them conquered by Assyria, and the remnant that was left after the ravages of war that killed probably hundreds of thousands of them, the rest were taken captive and moved out of the promised land. God would not do that same thing to Judah for another 125 years. But unfortunately, we have to report that God had to do it to Jerusalem as well as to the northern 10 tribes. You might say, well, okay, we got 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. We've got one tribe in Judah. Aren't there 12 tribes? Oh, yes, there are. There's a tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi were the priests that God had called. So for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, the Levites stayed around Jerusalem and continued the temple worship and all of that. So Judah could almost claim the Levites as part of the tribes that were given. But it really was only the tribe of Judah. As a matter of fact, there were actually members of all the tribes probably that continued to dwell in and around Jerusalem. There were a lot of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the neighboring tribal area, by the way, beyond Judah, bordered right there on Jerusalem. And so a lot of Benjamites were part of it as well. So you see those mentioned as you go through this history. So don't get confused about it. It really was the tribe of Judah, and then the northern 10 tribes, and then, of course, the tribe of Levi, most of which remained around Jerusalem. A particular city of which Jeremiah came from, you know I had to say something about Jeremiah, it was Anathoth, where Jeremiah came from. Anathoth was a town in the tribe of Benjamin, just about 3 miles from Jerusalem. That was one of the cities that had been given to the Levites. If you go back in the time when the allotment took place in the book of Joshua, you find that there were special cities given to the Levites, and they became their possession. Anathoth is one of those cities. And that's where not only Jeremiah came from, but his father, Hilkiah, also came from, who was probably the chief priest at that particular time. So the southern kingdom, one tribe, Judah, there were many from the various tribes that were in there. There were also 19 kings that came through there. However, there was actually 20, but one was a usurper of the dynasty of David, by the name of Queen Athaliah. And that is one of those times when it became a real challenge for the Davidic line to continue on. She actually went about the business to kill all of the descendants of David that she could. And Joash's nurse was able to save him and he was hidden away in the temple of the Lord until he came of age to become king. And then he was exalted as king. And he did turn out to be a pretty good king, at least for a while, until the high priest died. And after that, then he kind of resorted to some bad stuff. So out of these 19 kings and one usurper, Queen Athaliah, there were six were said to have done right. The others were evil. Two, Joash, as I just mentioned, and Amaziah, they began doing right at the beginning, but they ended up being evil. And then one, Manasseh, was evil, but then repented of his evil near the end of his reign. So what did God's sovereignty provide through all of this splitting of the nation of Israel and everything? Through just six righteous kings, and let me name them, they were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. God kept Israel in the path of his will, even though the end seemed to have come to Israel with the fall of both Israel and Judah. Even though, yes, God had to judge them, he kept the path of the lineage of David going in a way that God could still continue to bless through David, ultimately through Jesus Christ and his birth. Since Judah is the tribe of David, and thus the tribe through whom Jesus the Messiah would be born, let's take a closer look at some of the events of the last 125 years, as I said, from the time that Israel fell to the time when Judah went into exile was 125 years. Let's take a look a little bit closer at some of the history of that last 125, actually 129 years, and I'll give you a reason for that in a moment, as we go into this. We begin with the reign of 6 years prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. So 131 years. We come to the reign of a man by the name of Hezekiah. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 18. Follow along as I begin at verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elath, king of Israel. Notice the 10 northern tribes are still being governed at that point by their own people. Hoshea is the king there in Israel at that time. That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. I want to draw your eyes back to that phrase in verse 3. It says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. There's only three kings out of all the kings in Judah. And remember, there were only six that actually did right. There's only three of those six that it is said of them that they did right as their father David had done. That seemed to be the standard by which God judged all the rest of the kings that followed David. David followed God with a heart that says was after the heart of God. Now, yes, David had his problems, didn't he? But he was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man who sought to have Israel stand rightly before the Lord and receive the blessings that God had for them. And by the way, the most prosperous and blessed time in the land of Israel was during the reigns of David and Solomon. After that, it was pretty much downhill. But notice, Hezekiah is one of those kings. Asa was the first one that was said he did as his father David. Now it's Hezekiah, and we'll see later that Josiah is also given that distinction. Only three kings of Judah received that particular praise, if you will. Notice that in this 125 years, which starts with the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, that last 125 years, there were eight kings who reigned in Judah before the fall. And only two of those kings were righteous. Only two. And both of those kings happened to be ones that received that praise from God that they had done as their father David had done. Israel falls to Assyria 6 years after Hezekiah takes reign. If you will, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read the account of that, starting with verse 9. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elath, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. And sent into exile. Very sad moment. There's many other scriptures along the lines of their fall, which we will not cover this morning, that talk about their disobedience and how that they had tried God's patience for years and years and years. How that they had murdered the prophets that God had sent to them to warn them, to plead with them, to return to the Lord. In fact, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? That wonderful time when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and God sent fire down and not only consumed the offering that was on the altar, but he consumed the rocks, he consumed the water, consumed the earth, and everything to show that God was God in Israel. And yet out of all of that, they continued to disobey God, continued to turn away from God, to the point where, as I said, in 722 AD, or BC, they had to be judged of God and taken into exile. It is out of that, those two exiles, both of them, and because of all the records that were lost and all of the things that took place, that an Israelite today doesn't even know what tribe they're from. It brought great destruction into the land of Israel. But you know what? God is still sovereign. And he still has a will and a covenant that he is going to fulfill in Israel. And he will bring that nation back to himself. He's not done with Israel. But we can praise God that Israel took the path they did in one sense, because out of that came the church. We'll deal a little bit more with that tonight when we come back together. We'll stop our history lesson here for now. and take it up tonight as we'll finish up through the reign of Josiah and the final exile of Jerusalem, and then move on into what God has for us ahead of that. So let's bow together in prayer as we end our time this morning. Thank you, Lord, again for this day. Thank you for your word. I know we read the Old Testament and we sometimes think, well, Lord, why did you give that to us? But frankly, if we ask that question, it means that we probably haven't looked very deeply into it. Because your word is the story of your will and your work in providing grace that saves us. It's the same grace that saved Abraham. It's the same grace that saved many in the Old Testament who were obedient to you. And it's the same grace that prevails today. Thank you for it, Lord. May you be glorified through all of that, through Israel, through us in the church, throughout this world, as people come to know Christ as their Savior. May you be glorified in the lives of your children. We thank you and give you praise for that. Amen.